take out your program, because we're going to look at a section of Scripture that we tend to gloss over. Do you know, as far as we know, there has only been one day in the last 2,000 years where no one on the planet Earth thought that Jesus of Nazareth was alive? Just one day in the last 2,000 years, no one on the planet thought Jesus of Nazareth was alive. And it was Saturday, right? Saturday. Saturday after Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus is dead. Now, how would you have felt on that Saturday? How would you have felt on that Saturday? You know, we talk a lot about Friday. We should. Next week, we're going to talk about Sunday. Can't wait. But the reality is, there are a lot of people here right now who are living Saturday. Am I right? It's that day in between. The words that Levi just shared with us, I mean, we live between the trees, and Rob Bell's famous phrase, the tree of Eden and the tree of Revelation, we live between the trees. We live on Saturday, don't we? What would it have been like on that day when Jesus was dead? The only day in the last 2,000 years where nobody on earth thought he was alive. And you had given up your life to follow him and he is dead. Gerald Sitzer is a man with an amazing story. Amazingly tragic story. In one car accident, he lost his mother, his wife, and his daughter. Three generations of women in his family were killed in one car accident. And he wrote a book called A Grace Disguised. It's the most profound writing on grief that I've ever read. And in it he said this: loss creates a barren present, as if one were sailing on a vast sea of nothingness. Those who suffer loss live suspended between a past for which they long and a future for which they hope. They want to return to the harbor of the familiar past and recover what was lost. Or they want to sail on and discover a meaningful future that promises to bring them life again. Instead, they find themselves living in a barren present that is empty of meaning. And I don't think there's a better description for Saturday than that. That must have been the barren present for those followers of Jesus. You know, I think it's easier to navigate through and sort of guess what the emotions of Friday were and the emotions of Sunday were. It's a little harder to know what were the emotions of Saturday. What were they feeling? What was its barren present like? Because on Saturday, Jesus is dead. And the question that we're asking in this series is this. We're asking the question, what if we discovered that he really didn't rise at all? What if we discovered that Christianity has been a 2,000-year hoax, and all of a sudden, everything a lot of us have believed in, for many of us, the resurrection of Christ has been not only the hinge of history, it's been the hinge upon which our life has swung. What if it had never happened, but it was a clever cover-up? That's the question that Dr. Paul Meyer asked in a book that we've recommended you read. You can get it in our bookstore. He wrote it about 20 years ago called A Skeleton in God's Closet, in which he surmises the possibility that someone makes that happen. And I won't ruin the ending for you, but he makes that happen. What effect it would have on the world? What effect it would have on each one of us in our individual lives? In an instant of art imitating life, some of you may remember in 2007, James Cameron of Titanic fame produced a documentary titled The Jesus Family Tomb. And it aimed to focus on a tomb located in a nondescript village in the Middle East called East Talpiot, and he claims is the family plot of Jesus Christ, that the bones of Jesus Christ and his wife Mary were discovered there in 1980 was his claim. And so the attempt there is to undermine faith in the resurrected Christ. What if that were true? What if that happened? How would your life change? What if a skeleton had been discovered that undermined Christianity's claim? Why should we believe that it didn't happen? That he did rise from the dead? That's what we're going to look at the next 2 weeks. Beginning tonight and next weekend on Easter. Because from the very beginning, when Jesus was dead on Saturday, from that day forward, there are people who claim that he was out to execute the most elaborate deception in the history of the human race. Look at these words in your program. Matthew 27:62. We sort of gloss over these when we read the gospel accounts because we're not sure they have any meaning. There's great meaning in these words. The next day, the one after preparation day, Saturday, preparation day was the day before the Sabbath when you would prepare for Sabbath, Shabbat. The chief priests and the Pharisees, those who had the religious rite that had crucified Jesus, went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate answered, "Take a guard, go make the tomb as secure as you know how." Now this is interesting, verse 66. "So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard." Now that was in reference to when the Romans had thoroughly inspected the body was dead. The Romans were master executioners. When they had confirmed dead as a doornail, they sealed the tomb. And if that tomb became unsealed, those responsible for guarding the tomb were executed, were killed themselves. So this is the Bible making the statement, Jesus is dead, which is important because one of the theories to try to explain away the resurrection is what's called the swoon theory, that Jesus didn't really die. He was in a coma, and then the coolness of the tomb resuscitated his body, and he got up and he walked out, and that's why he was seen. It's a swoon theory. Jesus was dead. And this is the writer's way of saying the Romans confirmed that reality. It's Saturday, and Jesus is dead. Now, why does Saturday matter? It's because we live on Saturday a lot of the time. Saturday is the day when you have your doubts. Anybody had any Saturdays? Anybody here had any Saturdays? It's the day when you have your doubts. Have I just fallen for the biggest hoax ever? I mean, dead men don't walk. Why have I entrusted my life with this hope of resurrection? You know, I don't know about you, but maybe it's because I'm a part of the post-Vietnam, post-Watergate generation, but I'm skeptical of things. Anybody here? There's some things I'm skeptical. I don't believe in the Loch Ness Monster. I don't believe in Bigfoot. I don't believe in Stonehenge. I don't believe Elvis is still alive and working as a short order cook at some Taco Bell somewhere. So call me crazy, but I don't believe that. I don't believe any of the JFK conspiracy theories. I don't believe that extraterrestrials periodically visit our planet and take guests with them in their extraterrestrial endeavors and give them rides on their spacecrafts, partly because they never land in Pasadena and give rides to Caltech physicists. They always give, you know, rides to some dirt farmer in Idaho who married his cousin or something. You know, call me Scott, I don't believe in that. Do you? Come on. I don't believe in that. I struggle to believe in those things. And so for me, doubt is a huge part of my faith and of any legitimate faith that I'm constantly wrestling with this reality. And it's a good thing because you cannot really believe until you've doubted. That there is that side to faith that says, I got to wrestle with this so that I can intellectually in some way embrace this. Now, if you're skeptical about some things, it'll also save you, right? Had I not had some skepticism, former Senator Fred Thompson would have talked me into a reverse mortgage a long time ago, right? Have you seen that? So there's some things that you ought to be skeptical about. Now, being skeptical about Elvis being alive is not a big deal, but being skeptical about Jesus rising from the dead, that's a big deal. That's a huge deal. Because the claim that we've looked at in this series is in 1 Corinthians 15 that says, then we're probably just food for worms if he didn't. I mean, this faith that we talk about is futile. That's the very words of the Apostle Paul. And he says, what you're doing, it's in vain if he didn't rise. So if you're here, and tonight is not just literally your Saturday, but right now, you're living on Saturday, this night is for you. Every once in a while, down through the years here, I've told a story about a guy that we call Southbrook Sam. Sam the skeptic. And what I do, and I'll do this sometimes in conversation with people, just walk through Sam's story. Because Sam is the typical skeptic that with our heart of hearts, we want to reach out to and say, there is a place for you to kick the tires and check under the hood and see if you can really buy into this idea of faith in Christ. Sam is a guy who has not easily embraced faith. He's just not easily done that. Just has not been who he's been about. He's struggled with the concept of faith. And it started when he was a teenager and he began to realize that, first of all, he by nature had a pessimistic temperament. Just by nature, he was a skeptic. He just wasn't an optimist. Some people are naturally skeptical. This was probably the guy that we in the scriptures called Doubting Thomas. Remember him? He said, if I see the nail prints in his hands and the mark of the spear in his side, then maybe I'll believe. But I'm just not going to fall for the idea that a dead guy is walking around. I need some evidence. And some people by nature are just skeptical. And like Thomas and like many of us, Sam was prone to questioning. And he lived like this. And when he was a teenager, he kind of looked at people who had faith when his family took him to church two times a year. And that he just kind of looked at that as cynically. He looked at people of faith as gullible. And one of the things that Sam's story teaches is that those questions are actually the beginning points of a real faith. They're not the end of the faith possibility. They are the beginnings of a faith possibility when you bring God your honest doubts. You ever seen that list of the great mysteries of the universe? You know, why is lemon juice made with artificial flavoring and dishwashing liquid made with real lemons? You ever wonder that? How would we know if a word in the dictionary were misspelled? Why isn't the word phonetically spelled with an F? That's a question. What's another word for thesaurus? I don't know. How can there be self-help groups? My favorite, why do they use sterile needles for lethal injections? Ever wondered that? Why are they sterile? But we all have questions for God. So down through the ages, there have been these questions. How many angels can fit on the pin, on the head of a needle? Where did Cain get his wife? Can I really believe Jonah and the fish? Why did you make women and men so different, God? I mean, these questions we have for God. Why suffering and pain? The age-old question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? Why does evil seem to prosper? Why the cross? And so we ask those questions, and sometimes we feel guilty because it's like, I don't know, I just don't seem to buy this as easily as some people do, and we feel guilty for that. And those reflect a natural, healthy skepticism. They really do. If it's an honest doubt, I really want to know. So as a teen, Sam would sneer cynically at people who put faith in God, and he thought they were shallow and gullible. But then what exacerbated this was he went to college after high school. And this is where he began to buy into some negative propaganda. Like a lot of people, he pursued a higher education and he met intelligent people. And any secret hope Sam harbored that he might find faith one day seemed to be almost dead itself when he was in college. Because when intelligent people ridicule even a notion of your faith, that can be incredibly intimidating. When people smarter than you sneer at the concept of faith, that can be very unsettling. Because that says you're uninformed. I love the story of the little boy who had that little childlike faith in God, and his uncle was a very cynical agnostic. And one day they were sitting out in the front yard underneath a giant tree, an oak tree. And the uncle, the agnostic uncle, thought, well, I'm going to take a minute here and I'm going to teach my little gullible nephew a thing or two about the ridiculousness of faith. And he said, nephew, don't you think if there were a God, do you see those tiny little acorns hanging from this giant oak tree? And do you see those big old pumpkins just kind of holding on to the end of those flimsy little vines? Now, don't you think if there was a God, that he would have put the pumpkins on the acorn tree and he would have put the acorns on the pumpkin vines? And just then when he said that, an acorn fell out of the tree and hit the uncle on top of the head. The little boy said, glad that wasn't a pumpkin, aren't you, uncle? And sometimes when someone smarter than you tries to undermine your faith, that's intimidating. And Sam went to college to learn, but what he ended up trying to do was impress his intellectual superiors, and it was disillusioning when some of those people were incredibly scoffing about faith. And many of us in this room lost our faith during that period. We became de-church skeptics. Well, Sam got his degree and then he went off to get his degree on life. And in his office, he met a few church people in his new job. And they would talk about their church sometimes. He noticed they wore necklaces and they had some of the trinkets that reflected that they were people of faith. And he felt something kind of stir inside him and he thought about revisiting this idea of faith in God. And he began watching the people in the office who were church people. He began noticing how they lived. And some of them, quite honestly, reminded him of why he wanted nothing to do with faith. Because it was in the office in one of his early jobs that he discovered church hypocrisy. Because some of these people who went to church on Sunday gossiped like crazy on Monday and stole from the office on Tuesday. And that was very disillusioning. It is one of the first moments of disillusionment in your faith journey when you have put your confidence in some Christian person and they have destroyed that confidence. They have let you down because people will let you down. And you find out they've been fixing the books or they've been cheating on their mate on the side. And in Sam's office, hypocritical Christians brought new doubt for him on the whole idea of faith in Christ. And then on top of this, every once in a while he would see on the news stories of church leaders cooking the books, stealing money, or having stuff on the side in infidelity. And he just thought, oh, this is another reason why I don't want anything to do with this. But then the real kicker came. When the day came when he experienced unexplained suffering. Because you see, Sam met the love of his life pretty shortly after that. And her name was Shelby. And Sam and Shelby got married. And then shortly after that, they wanted to have their own family, have their own children. And they were not successful. Shelby had had a church background, pretty strong church background. So she began to pray. And it took 7 painful years, incredible pain, going through infertility trials and tests and attempts to create an open womb for Shelby. And finally, in the 7th year, a little joy was born to them. A little answered prayer came their way. And 3 years later, that little answered prayer was playing with his ball in the front yard near the sidewalk. And if there were a God, to Sam's view anyway, and he was really in charge of the world, he could have made that ball not bounce in the direction of their street. But it did. And when it did, their little answered prayer was gone. And at that moment, Sam ran into the question of faith. Why do little kids die? Why suffering? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do innocent men get crucified? Why? And on that day, they were living on Saturday. Sam was in the middle of Saturday when their hopes and dreams crashed in to their front street there. I mean, that was for him the day when it all just seemed to come down. After that, Sam began to speak honestly about some things, some disillusionment that he had with God, that he wanted nothing to do with the whole concept of God. And that led to another dark era in his life. It was the era where he was embracing some pretty shady stuff on the side to help him deal with the grief that he and Shelby were feeling. And he began to live with unconfessed sin. Because what began to happen is he began to drink to deal with his grief. And then in some of his less inhibited moments, he began to do things on the side outside of the boundaries of his marriage that he would later regret. And you see, the danger of doing this is that not that God ever gives up on us, but that we begin to change. Until one day when Shelby confronted him and knew that he had gone off to a very, very dark path, very, very dark path, and she said, "You have got to do something. It's you getting help, or it's our family, or you not getting help, and you lose it all. We're done." And so he reached out to a group. And one night in that group, a very perceptive leader saw that he was walking into faithlessness of his own volition. That in spite of everything that had happened to him, it was still his choice. And he noticed that Sam was really trying not to believe. Understandably so. And one night after group, this very perceptive person of wisdom asked Sam, "Is there anything in your life that you maybe need to tell someone that you're hiding?" And Sam went away angrily. But it made him think. And he came back a few nights later to that group meeting and he told this guy, "You know, I think you're right." And he unloaded everything that had been going on in his life. And it was that day that he would look back on later and know that his life began to turn around. That the direction that he was walking away from any kind of faith in God as a hardened skeptic began to melt away. And he began to turn around because on that day he began to open up about the real sticking points in his heart toward God. Mark 9:24 says this. It was a father whose son was sick. And Jesus said, "If you believe, I can heal your son." And that father one day uttered the very words that Sam would one day utter. "I believe. Help my unbelief." I love that. Jesus, there's a part of me that wants to believe in you. But there's a big part of me that has seen horrible things, that has done horrible things, and I don't want to believe. There's a part of me that wonders, how can there be a God in this world? Where little bouncing balls cause three-year-olds to die, where innocent good people get cancer, where wars, I mean, how can there be a God in a world that crucifies innocent men? I don't understand it. Help me believe. Because there's a part of me that doesn't. And I love it that this guy did what Sam did. He gave Christ the part of him that believed. And the way Jesus would characterize this, he would say, "If you'll just give me a mustard seed of faith, I will move mountains with that." And a mustard seed, I always equate it to, if 2% of you believes that there may be something to this, if just 2%, give that, act on that, and watch what God does. And beginning that day, because a caring, graceful, perceptive, discerning individual with a trusting spirit understood that people usually don't believe or disbelieve for intellectual reasons. It usually comes down to emotional sticking points. And for Sam, it was this stuff that he had to get unload. And when he did, he began to turn. And he began to walk toward this God who had walked toward him a long time ago. I don't know where you are, but I think there are a lot of Sams in our church. I think there are a lot of Sams here. Understand what faith is. It's a great definition, Hebrews 11:1. Faith is being sure of what we, what does it say? Of what we know? What does it say? Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Implicit to faith is a hope that, you know, I've never seen Jesus, have you? I mean, there are people certainly more spiritual than I, more knowledgeable than I, and smarter than I. You may have seen. I've never seen him in the body. I've never seen God. I'm sure about what I hope for. Anybody with me on that? That's my faith. I try to act on what I'm sure about, but I'm still hoping for it. This is the words of Scripture. We walk by faith and not by sight. Lynn Anderson said this: faith is the decision to follow the best light you have about God and not quit. I love that definition. Faith is coming to the edge of all the light you have and then taking one more step. The example I always give in our lunch class and things like that, or what we believe, is this. Faith is like the headlights on your car. Those headlights don't illuminate the whole road. They illuminate the part of the road you're on right now, and you just got to keep driving. You got to keep driving. And when you're on Saturday, you just got to get to Sunday. That's what faith is. Faith so often is when you're living on Saturday and the darkness has crept around you, you just keep your headlights going. Winston Churchill once said, if you're going through hell, keep going. Keep going. Because faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Sam got to the point where he was broken and he wanted to find faith. And that's the key. If you don't want to find faith, you won't. You will not. The dishonest doubter is skeptical because he doesn't want to believe. The honest doubter is skeptical, but he wants to believe. Tennyson once said, there is more faith in honest doubt than in half our church creeds. He was right. An honest doubt that says, there's just part of me I'm wrestling with, but I want to believe. And when you get to where you're sure enough to act on what you hope for, to move down the road to the light you have, even if you have doubts, friend, that is faith. And some of you are here and you're wonderful. You have a 98% faith. God bless you. I don't. I live around disease and death and divorce. And I wonder sometimes how this world's ever going to go one more day. And there's times where I live on Saturday. I do. And I go, man, it's got to get to Sunday. It's got to get to Sunday. You see, during his life, Sam had been told that faith is a feeling you should have. Well, feeling God is wonderful, but faith is not a feeling. Feeling is great. It's the byproduct. It's the fruit of acting on your faith, not the root of it. Faith is saying, I'm going to act on what I have. I'm going to do what I can do with what I am believing, even if it's 2% of me. It is the decision to follow the best light you have about God and not quit. And there's some days when it's Saturday and that's all you can do. Amen? That's all you can do. You heard my little skeptic Jordan a few months ago up here, and you heard her talk about the two first verses that my little agnostic and I would learn together when she was little was Hebrews 11:1, faith is being sure what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. But then the other one was that she can tell you today is Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. Because he that comes to God must believe he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So you say, if you want it, he says, if you want to find me, you will. If you don't, you won't. And there comes that point where, you know how our relationship with God was broken by a lack of faith. That's why it can only be reestablished through faith. Adam and Eve didn't have faith. That's what broke it. Abraham did. That's why he was called a friend of God, because he believed God. And when he had that knife over his son saying, I'm willing to do whatever you tell me to do, God. And God said, stop, Abraham. You have shown yourself that you have faith in me. when we have that kind of faith, where I don't know what to do, but I'm just going to do what you tell me to do, what I know to do, that's faith. You act on what you hope for. And I think for every Sam who has made that turn, there are four steps that every Sam takes. There are four steps every Sam takes. Look at these four steps. First of all, he went looking for faith. He went looking for it. God rewards those who earnestly seek Him. He went to a group at a church. He really didn't know that well, but he began to get involved with other people of faith. Thomas got separated from the disciples after Saturday. He was the one who really doubted because he wasn't hanging around the other disciples. And then he had to re-engage with them. And when he did that, something happened. And he became numbered with those who went to their graves saying, "We have seen the risen Christ." You've got to go looking for it. You've got to be around people who have it and just learn from them. Iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Number two, he began reading and listening to faith-building materials. I do this all the time. You know, last week, how many of you were here last week when I spoke but I wasn't here? It's always a weird feeling. I was at a wedding, doing a wedding, knowing I was preaching here. It is the most out-of-the-body experience when you do that kind of thing, you know. Well, that week, I had this wedding that I really wanted to do, and yet this series that I had to do, and so I said, we taped it on Thursday, and it was a completely empty audience. And people said, "How can you do that?" It's because I've had a lot of doubts, and I constantly examine my faith. And there comes a point where there's no one sitting here, and the truth just pulls you along. You ever had that happen to you? It just pulls you along. Now, I may have put you to sleep just like I normally do. I don't know. But I was alive. You got to read things like C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, Surprised by Joy. Read everything you can by today. To me, the most prolific apologist of our era is Rabbi Zacharias. Every Sunday morning from 8:30 to 9, he has a little thing on, I think it's 93.3 here in town, or 93.7, one of them. And he has an app you can get. A real good friend of mine is a good friend of his. And every day they send out podcasts and you can just build your faith. You go looking for it because, I mean, he's just an incredible thinker. He was at OSU a while back and because he's always talking about cogent, sensible arguments. That a lot of things people spout about religion and all paths lead to God and all that, they don't make sense. They contradict themselves, and he speaks so logically. So one student at OSU raised her hand, and she said, "Why do you always talk about things having a logical and sensible line of reasoning? Why do they have to have that?" And he goes, "Well, do you want a logical and sensible argument back or answer back to you or not?" And he just thinks so sensibly like that. And it just when you listen to someone like it, it builds your faith. Number three, he obediently acted on what he knew. When his mentors and people in group began to tell him, "Hey, do this. You know, get in, spend some time alone in solitude. Just get quiet. You don't have to say anything to God. Just spend time with Him. Start serving. Just start giving your life away." And he began to volunteer for things. And he began to go down to a local mission. And he got baptized. That first step that we're all to take when we just got 2%. 2% of us, we just take that step. And he acted on what he knew. Number four is he gave himself a break. After he obediently acted on what he knew, he began to realize that faith wasn't a feeling that he ought to feel all the time. Faith was just the will to act on what you hope for. And he began to realize that he did have a pessimistic temperament. It was something he would wrestle with his whole life. And it would actually, his weakness of being a pessimist would actually serve him well because he would always wrestle with God on these things. And what God does when we wrestle with Him on these things is He draws us closer to Him. That in actuality, a pessimistic temperament can be the reality of the closest relationship with God because God draws us in. Am I speaking to someone? And for you today, it is Saturday. You just got a cancer diagnosis. You just lost a job. You just had a teacher undermine your faith by saying something that, whoa. John Ortberg, is an author I like, and he said something that really, really, really hit me. He wrote this. Listen to these words. He said, "The miracle of Sunday is that a dead man lives. The miracle of Saturday is that the eternal Son of God lies dead." Think about that. He says, what would the angels have done? What would they have done? Because when he came, when he was born, they were singing choruses in heaven and, you know, glory to God in the highest. What were they thinking on Saturday when he lies dead? Listen to this. So Jesus Christ defeats our greatest enemy, death, not by proclaiming his invincibility over it, but by submitting to it, submitting himself to death. "Nobody takes my life from me," he said, "I lay it down to death." He said, if you can find Jesus in a grave, if you can find him in death, if you can find him in hell, where can you not find him? Where will he not turn up? And if today is your Saturday, and today is your hell, I say to you, find him there. Because what I have discovered is that his light shines brightest in the darkness of Saturday. Because it may be Saturday, but Sunday is coming. Sunday is coming. When what we've hoped for will be made certain. I live for people like Sam. If you're a Sam or a Sally here tonight, I wish we could do a better job of reaching out to you than we do. I live with the reality that we're not nearly as good at this as I wish we were. But I'll tell you what, I'll do whatever it takes. I feel like Paul. If it meant that I could be accursed from my own relationship to allow people to come into this reality that I've discovered that his love is here and he has risen and there is a hope that transcends this world, man, I would do it. And I hope that you're with me on that. And I just hope right now that if it is your Saturday, hang on. Sunday's coming. Let's pray. God, this is not as clean as we preachers often want to make it. I'm really thankful for those who have a greater faith than I, because they just really inspire. But I'm also thankful for those who continue to walk into these doors and into life when right now a larger part of them is really struggling. It's their Saturday. And my prayer is that this night, this teaching has brought them to a place where they just walk to the communion table tonight. Maybe that's the next thing. Maybe that's the next thing. They just walk in humility to the tables around this room right now that say a body was tortured and blood was spilled that is redemptive, atoning blood, that it was confirmed on the third day when that body didn't stay dead. That just taking that as a statement of giving you their 2%. I don't know where everyone is here. I know where you are. You're right here. You who went, and the scriptures say, went and preached to the prisons, to spirits in prison. You meet us in our hell. And we love you for that. May we be open to your love right now and let it come in. The resurrected love, and empower us. Thank you for this night of worship and learning and challenge. We just honor you. Now as we leave, we look forward to Easter It's Saturday, but Sunday's coming. We thank you for that, Lord, in Christ. Everybody said, amen. Thanks, everybody.